So you're being seated. If you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together to Mark, the fourth chapter. We'll finish up this particular chapter in our study of the book of Mark today. Mark 4, beginning in verse 35 and moving through verse 41. We'll finish up the fourth chapter of Mark in our study together. When you find that place in your copy of God's Word, follow along as I read for us from Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, our family spent a little time this week near Myrtle Beach, just south of there. And we had a great time, although I am sore from a week that reminded me that I'm not getting younger. And so playing with kids in the surf for the week became, for me, you come back and you're like, "Oh, I'm so thankful to have a little rest now from vacation." One of the days that we were there, Josh and I were out in the ocean. It was, Thursday. And Dave Parker, my brother-in-law, who has the gene, the competitive gene. I don't know if y'all have that. Dave has the competitive gene. And he had decided during this week that he would have several workouts of the day while we were out there, you know, kind of CrossFitting. And we did all these burpees on the beach and did sprints, and because he just wanted to compete. And so one day we were out body surfing, or trying to body surf, and the waves were particularly strong Thursday. I don't know. We didn't check the current or the tides information first, but when we got out there, we knew it was different than it had been. I mean, it was hard not to be moving when you kind of focus on the beach and try, okay, we're going to stay right here, and you'd look up just a few seconds later, and you were feet and feet away from where, because the waves were pushing so hard, and they were coming up big, tall waves that were sort of knocking us around. And while we were out there, we had fun at first, and then it dawned on us that we may be on the stupid side of brave, that like maybe that there was a fine line that we had crossed, and now we were kind of out there maybe putting ourselves at danger, because these waves, they were imposing. I mean, it was like standing up against a lineman for an NCAA football. I was being moved, right? The waves were not going anywhere. They were pushing us around. And it made me think, as I had sort of prepared even the week before for this particular text, about the power of wind and waves and how awe-inspiring they can be, how dangerous they can be. Oceanographers sort of record that some of the most dangerous waves on Earth come with what we know as a tsunami. And they can have waves that are very, very, very high. But on average, they'll have waves that are like 30 feet high. So you can imagine kind of sort of over the top of the balcony a wave coming. And that it'll hit with a force of about 1,700 pounds when it hits. And that's a lot of force, a lot of velocity. And there's not much, buildings included, that's going to withstand that over and over and over again. Well, in our text today, the disciples find themselves in this moment where they're on this boat, and the wind and the waves pick up in a way that is, to these experienced fishermen, terrifying. They are in absolute panic as they find themselves in the middle of this storm. They find themselves in an awesome display of God's creative power around them as they're heading across the Sea of Galilee. And in the middle of their terror, their only hope, they figure out eventually, their only hope is that the Lord Jesus would intervene. That's their only hope in the middle of this particular storm. This whole account, to me, sort of centers on that last sentence that we read in the verse together. It sums up. It's not the thing that we're going to parse out the most, but it sort of sums up the heart of the text after the disciples see what Jesus does after he calms the storm, and they ask this question: who then is this? What kind of guy is this that when he speaks, nature obeys? I hope that you'll sort of keep that question. Who is this that we're talking about today? Who is this that we have sung of that is the God that we ought behold? Who is this that we have sung of that gives grace, that is our only hope in life and in death? Who is it that will protect us on this pilgrim way? Who is it that we're talking of today? Who is this one? And I think that sort of centralizes the question for the text. As we've walked through the study of the Gospel of Mark, particularly last week as I listened to what Ronnie had preached and was very encouraged, and my heart was warmed by the sermon, and thought it was very helpful that he pointed out to us that the urgency doesn't start in this episode, that his words, Christ's words in parables, are themselves urgent for their hearers. There's life and death hanging in the balance in the mere teaching of Jesus' words. But he moves that same lesson out of the classroom and into real life, into sort of a practical, kinesthetic learner kind of moment where it's tactile, and they sort of get the lesson from a different angle when we start to speak of what the kingdom of God is like and who the king is in this kingdom. And we see that unfolding for us today. Today, I don't think that we'll see necessarily anything that would tell us that this is any kind of parable. This is a historic account. This is a first-hand eyewitness account, an experiential learning lesson for the disciples. And I find myself, you may find yourself, sort of in favor of good teaching, good preaching, you know, podcasts and books, and I thank the Lord for all those things. It's the life lessons that I'm not quite as fond of. When God teaches me something that's really going to stick, I do find that it comes in the midst of what feels like an overwhelming storm, what feels like a cold sweat of panic running down my spine, where I wonder, what are you doing, Lord? Where are you? Are you asleep? Like, what's going on? It's then, in those moments, that I actually am taught the most about who he really is. And we're going to see that played out for us today as we look through what's going on today. In today's text, I think we'll see an experience from the disciples' own experiences that God is absolutely in control, even when everything around us seems like it has absolutely fallen apart and we're completely tempted to think that he has gone somewhere else. So if we allow that sort of underlying question of who is this to drive our understanding of God exposing his power in Christ as the king over the kingdom, that will sort of be the hub around which our points orbit. But our points today, I think we're going to see at least four clear truths in the text today, four of them. And the first one is that my storms come at Jesus' calling. I'm predicting this will be the least popular point that I preach today. But my storms come at Jesus' calling. The second point we'll see, I think, is that my reaction to the storms tattle on my heart. They tattle on my heart, my reaction to the storms. And then we'll also see these last two things in the closing section, that my Savior really does have all authority. My Savior has all authority. And the fourth point is because my Savior is God. We're going to walk through those 4 points. So if you missed them and didn't get a chance to write them down, we'll look at them a little more closely together. But first, let's look and see that our storms come at Jesus' calling. If you look at verse 35 in your copy of God's Word, it says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" And so Jesus, after doing all this teaching, you remember he's sort of been in the boat as a platform, and he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. It's important to remember that order right there, that he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. He sets off on this journey with them. In most commentators' opinion, this particular account sticks out as one that seems to have Peter's marks of sort of eyewitness testimony. Because there are several little indicators in the verse. Normally when you tell a story, and if it's fiction, when you tell a story, you'll sort of include things that matter to the plot. And Mark just seems to include like, oh yeah, and he was on a cushion, and you know, we were going to the other side. There are several points as we work through this text that sound like Peter sort of recounting what happened, not because he's trying to make some large point with every nuanced detail, but instead that he's saying, you're not going to believe what happened the day that we went out. We were on that boat. Let me tell you about that day. It was unbelievable. Let me tell you what happened. And so many commentators point to this as a particularly helpful passage in as regards to the veracity of New Testament scriptures. But Matthew and Luke both record this account in their 8th chapter, and we sort of get a broad spectrum, and they sort of uniformly tell the story, though with some different adjectives. But the setting I find most vivid in the book of Mark as we come to this account, it's the lengthiest of the bunch. And to me, it sort of stands out as one that has that sort of that feel of a firsthand account that gives it sort of a drive. Jesus did several, as Ronnie mentioned last week, several miraculous events in and around the Sea of Galilee. This seems to be sort of a favorite spot for him to gather and teach, not just on the shores, but in the water. This is where he walks on the water. These are the coasts on which he did a lot of his miraculous works. And so we see him here on this particular occasion continuing that pattern and sort of using that. There seemed to be something about this large lake that he decided was a great canvas to draw out the pictures of what the gospel and what the kingdom looked like. Well, from Jesus' command right here, it appears as though they're going to head to the eastern side of the sea. And that's going to be a good thing to note, because they're moving into Gentile territory if they do that. If they cross this lake, they're going into the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Those are all Gentile cities. So they're headed out of sort of Israel proper, in a sense, and moving over toward where the Gentile lands are. But to get to those lands, it's going to mean going across this lake. And that's exactly what Jesus tells them he wants them to do. He says, let's go across the lake. It's his decision to go this direction. Well, in verse 36, if you just kind of keep on moving with me through the text, he says, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them. Those pronouns kind of all mushed together may not make a lot of sense. But one thing that it seems like Mark is trying to point out is that these experienced fishermen said, okay, now then let's go this way. If we're going to cross this lake, we'll take you. So it's got the feel of the fishermen sort of taking charge of the vessel, in a sense. And these were men who, you remember, spent much of their life around this lake, spent much of their life training on these very waters to provide a livelihood for their family. Many of these men were fishermen. And so they sort of take him with them, and they're going to cross, and there's some other boats that are coming, is sort of one of those points that just gets thrown in there, as it were, and other boats were with him. But I think you get a sense that this miraculous mercy is going to be displayed in front of even more people than just the disciples. There are others who are going to benefit from what Jesus is about to do in this incident. And so he has asked them to move across the lake. They get into this boat. By the way, archaeology buffs. So archaeologists in 1987 actually dug up down deep in the shore a boat from about this time, like specifically from around the first century AD. And so they were able to get, it was mostly intact, down deep. They dug it out, wiped it all off, and we're able to kind of understand exactly what these boats look like. And they have sort of a place to sit on the front and the back, and I'm not even going to try to say stern and whatever the other thing is, and you know, the boat sides where there's the front and the back. They have a platform that you can sit on in both of those places. It's geared up for about 4 men to be rowing at the same time, and it can seat between 12 and 15 people. And so you can imagine that this boat is not small necessarily. It's about 27 and a half feet long. It's a pretty large in terms of, it's not like a little dinghy. It's not like your little aluminum canoe that you take out there. It's a fairly sizable personal vessel or a smallish, a bigish small ship, if you will. So it is a ship that would fit enough of these disciples that there were probably a goodly number of people on this boat with Jesus as they go out into the water. And he says, let's go to the other side. And so they begin to do the work of getting this boat across, these experienced fishermen do. And a great windstorm arose, verse 37 says. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And in the beginning of verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. This trip was interrupted by a furious squall, and it would help you to know, I think, sort of a little bit of the topography of that region. This is, as we look at the Sea of Galilee, it is below sea level, but it is ranged by mountains that come off of plains behind them. And what happens is this cool air that sort of pools on the lake gets mixed with this warm air from desert regions and other areas. And when it comes toward the lake, the mountain peaks form valleys that cause, even to this day, violent storms to appear out of nowhere. If you and I were to go to Israel today and ask, hey, can we take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee? And we'd just like to do this, you know, and we would be warned. Now, we can't promise that it's not going to be dangerous, because storms rise up on this lake unexpectedly. There's no way to know, because when the winds whip up out there and then they come and that hot air and that cold air clash on top of the lake, it can get nasty fast. And so they're out there on this lake, and they're going to cross to the other side of it. And as they go, that's exactly what happens. The squall comes up. The winds begin to blow. They're in this vessel, this ship, and the winds begin to blow. And all of the Gospels sort of use different adjectives, but the common theme is that the water begins to not just, it becomes intimidating to these fishermen. It's not just blowing up against the boat, and, oh, I wonder if the wind's going to be a problem. It is whipping around to the point that they think they're going to sink. They're worried that so much water is coming into the boat with all of us in it that we can't get this out fast enough, and the wind is not stopping, and it is like a little bit of a hurricane right here on the water. It is blowing around, and in terror, the disciples find themselves in the middle of a storm, taking the rabbi across to the other side. And when they look for him, when they turn to find Jesus, he's asleep, Mark notes, on a cushion in the stern. There's the Savior. He's not panicked in the least. He is not even a little bit concerned about their fate in this. He's absolutely confident in his Father's care, even in that moment. I think whether the ship survives or it sinks may not be the main point that Jesus was actually trying to teach in this moment. He's resting in the middle of a violent storm, sleeping in complete peace. What a picture for us. What a picture for us. As we sort of look to make the first point, I think one of the main things I want to draw to our attention, though, is the very beginning of this. Who is it that called for this voyage? Who was it that said, let's go across the lake? It was the Lord Jesus. He was the one that set the path into this storm. You see, Jesus actually loved the disciples too much not to take them into this storm. And he loves his children in that same way. All of us who are his child. He loves them too much to be anywhere but in the back of the boat, resting at complete peace in the middle of this because of what it's going to teach them about who he is. Now listen, we need the bedrock certainty that our storms come at Jesus' calling. You need to understand that the Bible teaches of a God who is sovereign over every molecule on this planet. It's not chance that brought this storm. It's not the overpowering force of evil coming against the Lord Jesus. He has brought them here to show them something specific. And it involves a storm, and it involves him silent in that moment. But he loves them far too much to not do this. the patron saint of Reformed Baptist over quotation. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I think he said it marvelously, by the way, "Everywhere above and beneath, we are beset and surrounded with dangers. Yet no shower falls unpermitted from the threatening cloud. Every drop has its order before it hastens to the earth. The trials which come from God are sent to prove and strengthen our graces, and so at once to illustrate the power of divine grace, to test the genuineness of our virtues, and to add to their energy. Our Lord, in his infinite wisdom and superabundant love, sets so high a value on his people's faith that he will not screen them from those trials by which faith is strengthened. You would have never possessed the precious faith which now supports you if the trial of your faith had not been like unto fire." Jesus loves his disciples, and he loves every child of God, and loves them in a way that involves your higher good, not just your comfort. The building of your faith, not just your ease. We have lived in an intoxicating age where comfort and ease are themselves the highest good around us. It makes no sense in any other period in history to say something like, "If it feels good, do it." It makes no sense, because the best things don't always feel good. So we find the Lord Jesus bringing them out into the storm. He calls you and he calls me out into the storm because of his great love, to show you the power of his love, to display his greatness. His grace is on full display in every single storm of your life. It's not if, but when storms arise in our lives, we are going to need a bedrock confidence, an absolute fixed position on the truth that everything in life comes by God's loving and wise hand. We find ourselves like trying to build a house on sand when we hope in things like us and things like circumstances and things like comfort and ease. When we are absolutely convinced that I have come to this place in my life and you have come to the place you find yourself today by the wise and loving calling of a Savior who loves you far too much to let you escape this moment. He loves you far too much to let you pass by unharmed in those moments. He loves you too much. Our culture is addicted. We are absolutely addicted to the idea of comfort and ease. And it does not serve our faith. For we equate anything that hurts, anything that's hard, with, "Well, that must not be what God wants for me. My marriage is hard, must not be what God wants for me. Parenting is hard, must not be what God wants for me." I'm telling you, listen very carefully. God calls you into those storms because he loves you. Because he loves you far too much to leave you to yourself. God is in control, even in our storms. God is in absolute and unquestionable control. And Jesus here, though he looks asleep to his disciples, is no less in control when his eyes are shut and his earthly body is resting. He's in no less control here than he was when he spoke creation into existence. He is absolutely in control. I think we learn a slight lesson from the children of Israel who were thrown into the fiery furnace of how to look at a trial. I think it's important for us to hear their words in a way because we do prize, I think, too highly things like comfort and ease and the outcome of the situation. Well, if Jesus loves me, the boat's going to make it across. We think that's the only way he can prove it. But sometimes the boat sinks, and it's because of his love and his mercy and his grace and his wisdom. And you may look at me like, Matt, you're talking crazy. That's insane. Everything he does is just and wise and loving. And that includes tragedy. Everything he does. Listen to the testimony of the children in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar says, bow or burn. Bow or burn. And eventually says, stoke up the fire hotter. And people are dying because they're making the fire so hot. And he looks at the children of Israel and says, now are you going to bow? Are you going to bow? The response is telling to my heart. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, so say we burn up when we get in there. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Their confidence is not in the outcome of the event. Their confidence is in the Most High God, who is totally able to deliver them, but may choose not to in this moment, and he's still worthy of worship. So Jesus sets these disciples out on this boat. The storm comes, and he is calm. It feels like he's far too quiet right now. It feels like he's not paying attention to me the way he should in this moment. But he called them there. He put them on the boat. He put them across the lake. He called them into this storm. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of your safety, regardless of our comfort, our trust must be in the God of all creation. Our trust and confidence must be in him who is wise, who is able to rescue you from every circumstance. He is able, and he is wise, and he is loving, and he will do right. He will do right. Our storms are handpicked by God because he loves us. Our storms come at Jesus' calling. So then how do I respond in the storms? How do the disciples respond in the storm? Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And so we see the disciples in sort of a full-blown panic. You can almost hear Peter, who's never at a loss for words, like, Jesus, do you not see what's going on? Can you wake up, man? Look, like, don't you care that we're going to die today? Don't you care? I believe these sailors had probably, they were experienced men. They'd probably done everything they knew to do, trained to handle these kinds of situations. Everything at their fingertips' disposal, everything that experience had taught them. And still, no answer for this storm. The arm of the flesh was not enough in this moment. Thanks be to God for that. When they finally come to the end of themselves, they come to their senses, and they say to Jesus, help us. Why do they go to Jesus? He's not a sailor. He's a rabbi. He's a carpenter and a rabbi. Like, he knows how to build the boat and teach, right? If you're using human experience. Why do they go to Jesus? Well, you know the answer to that. Sort of a silly question to even ask. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made by him. They're sort of figuring out right now all things, including the boat and the storm and the rocks and the wind. The guy who made them's in the boat with us. Colossians 1:16, by him were all things created. That's who's asleep in the boat, right there with them, is the one who spoke everything into creation. The reason these fishermen turned to Jesus is that every molecule of that sea, every atom pushed by that wind, every Every single drop of that storm was actually made by the man sleeping in the back of the boat. He was the one who made them. And their reaction tattles on their heart, and it tattles on mine because I see myself right here. At first, shock and disbelief, and then only after shock and disbelief, they turn in belief and confidence to the only one who can help them in that moment. There was a time that we were, a few years ago, driving home from my brother's house. He lives in around Hershey, Pennsylvania. And we were driving a car that we had affectionately called Goldie. It was a large 12-passenger van. And Goldie, she had seen better days. And so we, as we were driving, we were coming down from Pennsylvania all through Virginia. And bottom side of Virginia, we start to hear kind of a rattle. And it's kind of clackety-clacking in the engine. And I check, is there oil? And it's getting louder as we're driving, and everybody's getting a little nervous, and we're sort of praying, Lord, can we just get back to Knoxville? Could we just, like, die in the, like, let the van die in the driveway? That would be awesome, right? If that could happen, that would be what we'd want. So we're sort of praying and moving along. I've got my sister and her family behind in a Suburban, and as we're driving along, it's gotten dark. We're in the Tri-Cities area, coming just past there on 81. Goldie's motor blew up. Like, we're driving, and just literally, like, this explosion sound, boom, smoke goes flying into the cab and out the back of the car, and my sister, who's driving the Suburban behind me, breaks into tears. She can't, she thought we died. And so the car loses all power, and it just kind of rolls off to the side of the road. And it was my decision to keep on pressing. I mean, we had noticed this rattly, clacky thing a while back, and I had said, well, let's keep on trying. The oil looks fine, and we'll just keep on going. And so here, Dad's decision, you know, brave husband's decision, has now put the family on the side of the road in the dark in that stretch of no one lives there just south of Tri-Cities. And I tried to put on my best, like, it's going to be okay face. Then I was just like the disciples, right? I'm in a full-blown panic. I'm like, okay, it's dark. We've got dogs. I've got 7 children and all this stuff. Like, who can I call? Like, there's a very limited number of people who could even find us out there, let alone have a vehicle to help. I'll give you the backside of the story. I called my superhero. His name is Ronnie Batchelor. You can just call him anytime. And he came, even though it was a Saturday night before he had to preach the next day, he came up there and got us, rented a van and came and saved us. That's not really the point of my story. The point of my story is, as we sat there, I was in a cold sweat. I was absolutely terrified. What have I done to my family? What kind of dad am I? Lord, how could this happen? I try to do good things. God, isn't that enough? Sort of have that feeling run through your head every once in a while? And as I sat there, we began to pray as a family. And I can't remember who, it was probably Emily, it may have been one of the kids. They began to sing. They began to sing right there in the car. We're sitting on the side of the road. It's kind of cold, Thanksgiving time. They began to sing. They sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And as they sang, it was as though the presence of the creator of the universe was right there with us in the car saying, do you trust me? Is your hope really here? Say nobody can come get you. Are you still okay with me? Like, I have sovereignly brought you here. I have sovereignly brought you to this point. And my reaction, y'all, tattled on my heart. My first reaction tattled. And it was only as my kids began to school me in faith that I began to remember what I actually believed, what I knew to be true. That is that God is faithful. He is good. He can be trusted. That is my only hope in life and in death. So I wonder, do you realize, just as a way of kind of application of this particular point, we're going to move through the last two very quickly, so don't sweat. Do you realize that your reaction tattles on your heart? Do you know that? Like, that when we get caught in the storm and we panic in those moments, you do realize that we're saying something about what we believe. We're saying something about who we think God really is by our reaction. We're saying I don't know, this one may be too big for him. We're saying, are you asleep? We're saying, can't I count on you? But thanks be to God, that's not their only reaction, right? They knew who to go to. They knew where to turn. The one who created all things. And so you who are children of God in this room, understand, in your storm, you go to him. Go to him. He is trustworthy. And regardless of outcomes, he is worthy of your praise. And he will sustain you. You can trust the one who is the solid rock in every high and stormy gale, right? You can trust that one. The third point, as we look at those next two verses before we finish, my Savior has all authority. We see that Jesus awoke, and he does the first of two rebukes. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he rebukes the disciples. He sort of lays it out for them. He says to the sea, peace, be still, and the wind ceased. And there was great calm. He said to them, the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Are you not shocked that Jesus spoke words and nature obeyed? You know that's not normal, right? Y'all don't look shocked at all. That's not normal. Like if you said, walls of Basswood Church fall down, they're probably not going anywhere. That's not normal. If they went somewhere, we would all be shocked. Jesus wakes up and he says two words. He basically says, stop it and keep on stopping it. Like, peace, be still. Quit it and don't do it anymore. And he's speaking to the created order, and the created order obeys him. The created order, in perfect submission to the will of God, does exactly what the Son of God says from his mouth. The one who spoke and light was. The one who spoke and the earth was. The one who spoke and waters were gathered together in the sky and on the earth. The one who spoke and created you and created me spoke to the wind and the waves. And they stopped what they were doing in obedience to him. It's a shocking scene. The wind and the waves obeyed Jesus' words. But then he turns to the disciples and he's got this other seeming rebuke where he says to them, why are you so afraid? Do you still not have faith? He basically says to them, don't you know me? Don't you know who you're with? This is the same man who had not only healed miraculously in front of them, but declared people forgiven of sins, which only God can do. He's already established he is God. He was in the back of the boat with them, and they were flipping out. And he says to them, where's your faith? You remember that later on, Jesus is going to send out the disciples with the Great Commission. And when he sends them out, without his physical presence, by the way, because he ascends, he sends them out without being there with them anymore. He starts with this phrase, all authority on heaven and in earth, in heaven and on earth, have been given to me. Jesus declares that he is the one with all authority. So waves and wind will obey him. There is nothing in life, no circumstance, no physical thing that can occur when Jesus says no. When he says no, it stops. Our Savior has all authority. How much authority? All authority has been given to Jesus. Every bit has been given to Jesus. You can be sure of this. He has authority over every moment of your life, and he has authority over all of eternity. Apart from a recognition that he has all authority, you'll spend your whole life trying to grab little bits and pieces of authority to try to control what's around you. You will spend your whole life trying to figure out, can I get a little bit of authority to sort of work out the problems that I face by myself? And I think that's because we simply don't understand that we will never have his authority, that he is the one with all authority. For the unbeliever, your trust in yourself, your untrust of Christ will end in your destruction. That's where it's headed. Your confidence in your own authority, your own ability to work it out will end in your demise. You will get exactly what you've been earning all of your life by your rebellion against God. Only His authoritative word is enough to forgive sins. We sang "By Grace Alone" over and over today in a song. It ought to come to you with power that only because Jesus has the authority to declare sins forgiven can your sins be forgiven by grace. He is the one who has authorities. He is the all-powerful one. We know that He is, but we sort of sympathize with the Father in Scripture who came to Him and said, "I believe, only help my unbelief." We sort of sympathize with that. We know He's got authority, but we wrestle with it from day to day. So sisters and brothers, cry out to Him. Go to the back of the boat. Cry out to Him. He is the one with authority. Even the cry for help in unbelief is confidence that He's the one who can give that. So go to Him. He is the one who has all authority. Well, the final thing that we'll see, I think, from this text is the realization that I think the disciples sort of come away with their question, and that is that they're dealing with somebody who's extraordinary, that this is not like a normal person, really, that my Savior, that their Savior, that the rabbi is God Himself. If you're like me, you sort of expect a story like this to end with like everybody gathering around in a small group and going, "Oh man, wasn't that great? You know, Jesus, this was awesome. Thank you for saving us on the boat. Anybody else want to say something to Jesus? How about how awesome this was?" And, you know, everybody getting a group hug. And wasn't that great? But that's not, if you look at the text, they don't end on like an encouraged, like it's not like, "And their hearts were warm and fuzzy." It says, verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear." Great fear. That's a different word than the fear of the storm. But suffice it to say that it's actually, if you sort of literally translated it, they were fearing a great fear. Like it's amplified in the way that the Hebrew people repeat words in order to emphasize it. They were fearing a great fear. And it was kind of an awe-struck shock at what had just happened. When this is over, they're not all like, "Oh, wasn't that awesome?" They're like, "What just happened?" And not just what just happened, like, "Whoa. Like, who can speak and make..." They recognized something unbelievable just happened here. And Jesus has authority and power that only God could have. So who are we near in that moment? Who are they near right then? They are near the living God. And rightfully, they tremble. They fear. There's this wonderful moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. All you 9-year-old geeks out there, pay up right here. Where Lucy's talking to Mr. Beaver. You've probably read this before, but she asks, is he safe about Aslan, who's the lion? She says to Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king." They had this awestruck moment, the disciples did, where they realized he's not tame. I can't control him. I can't manage God. And here's the God man in the back of the boat, and he just spoke the waves to stop. And they rightfully tremble in fear, in the awe of God's glorious majesty, his power displayed for them to see, right there, in love and in mercy toward them. The disciples stumbled into a truth that I think we need to regularly preach to our own heart. And that is that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's far more than your morning cup of coffee and devotional warm thought, right? He is God. There is no sin outside the reach of his power. He is God. He is the one who created all things and sustains all things by the mere word of his power. He is the one who holds every molecule of this universe together. I'm thankful for all the wall art that reminds us of Jesus, but we're sometimes teased and deluded into thinking that he's like a precious moments thing. Uncontrollable power. He can speak all of creation into non-existence if he will. So then what kind of great news is it that he loves with a compassionate love, calls sinners to himself? And when you bring your sin to him and you say, Lord, this is too much. I've been gone too long. You don't understand the kind of sinner I've been. Lord, I'm a train wreck waiting to happen, and I've been happening all down this track. I am bad news. And when he looks at you in compassion, when you come casting your faith on him, none of those things can overpower him, for he is God. He is God. Our confidence is not in our own ability to manage him or manage our situation. Our confidence is in him, for he is God, and he has all authority. So Christians, I would call out to you today to just reckon with the truths that we've sort of walked through, to hold them in your lap, that the storms in your life come at Jesus' calling, and that they are meant to send you to him, that he loves you enough to bring those specific storms to you. Also remember that our reaction tells us where our heart really is. And it's such good news that he welcomes those who have shown themselves, even to be so wishy-washy in their faith at times. He calls us and fills us with faith. And also remember that knowing that he has all authority, that he is very God of God, as the creed puts it, that knowing that helps me to face every storm I will ever face. It gives me everything I need, for I have him. For I have him. Would you stand with me as we pray? Jesus, you are the God of all power. When you say stop, storms stop. Lord Jesus, we're crying out to you. Cause that we would run to you in the midst of our storm. Cause that our confidence would be in you in the midst of our storm. That we would be so sure of your wisdom and love and care that even storms would be the very tool by which we would run to you, O Lord. By your Spirit's work in our life, grant that our faith would grow. That we would be found as those with great faith and confidence, not having worked it into ourselves, but having been given such kindness from you. God, if there is any in this room who still trusts their flesh, oh God, have mercy on their souls. Call them out of darkness and into light. Father, call them from death to life in Christ, who is our only hope in life and in death and in every storm that we face. And it's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.